Colossians chapter 3, as we look to God's word this morning, Colossians chapter 3, I had Elder Lupke read from Ephesians because it talks there about the character of bitterness and how we are to have none of it in our lives as Christians. But we come finally to husbands, to the great relief and joy of some, and the consternation of others. We want to be sure that we cover all the bases here. And Colossians 3 actually takes us through all of it. So it's important that we have in mind the whole passage and what it has to say about who Christ is and what our responsibilities are to him. So we come to Colossians 3 in verse 18. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And then we come to verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us this morning as we begin to open up this subject. We pray, Lord, that you would feed us out of your word, that, Lord, the husbands here and the potential husbands here might grow in their understanding of what it means to be a husband through our time together. We pray, Lord, that the wives here and the prospective wives here will have a good idea of what to look for in their husbands and in their potential husbands. And Lord, that they too will be strengthened in their faith and their trust in you. Father, above all, there is the general instruction that we have here for all of us, men and women, despite our calling in life, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us to hear that too. Well, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The king of Poland, Augustus III, he lived in the 18th century. He found his bride, and he wanted to convincingly court her. So on the very first date, he showed up bearing a sack of 100 gold sovereigns, or coins, and a horseshoe. And with a flourish, he spilled out the coins on the table before her, and the glittering gold sovereign slid out into an impressive pile on her table. And then he took the horseshoe, and flexing his muscles, he bent it in two. And his purpose? To show the woman that he was generous and strong, and that she could count on him to provide for her and to protect her. So you guys want to start practicing now. You aren't married yet. Get your horseshoes out and get working at it and start saving your gold coins. Now, I fully realize that those things would be somewhat frowned upon today as a part of any proposal, but they represented an impressive appeal at the time and the context. And the woman quickly accepted the offer of marriage. And I'm sure that the soon-to-be queen found him to be so. He was certainly a generous man with himself. He's reported to have had 1,500 wigs in his wig closet so that he could attire himself as he wished every day. And he had two whole rooms full of clothes, and each outfit had its own matching snuff box, sword, cane, and shoes. So he was very generous with himself, and he was generous with the queen too. Together, they had 16 children, many of whom ended up holding important positions of their own during their lifetimes. Now, in reality, beloved, not every husband proves to be a prince, no matter how noble he may appear to be during courtship. And, of course, that's what's going on during courtship. You're trying to impress the woman, and so you do put on a princely air of some sort, but it doesn't always carry all the way through, unfortunately. But any man who claims to be a child of God by faith has an obligation based on his royal calling to love his wife even as Christ loves his church. You gentlemen this morning who profess by faith to be the disciples of Jesus Christ, whether you're husbands or potential husbands. Your royalty. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. He says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So how does a royal priest of the Lord Jesus Christ carry out his calling as a husband? The answer can be found in several passages, of course, throughout Scripture, but we're here in Colossians chapter 3. We're using this as the basis of our study for the Christian home right now. And here the instruction is one sentence long. That's all. But it carries a very important message that leads us to search out some of the other passages that deal with this subject. Look at what it says. It says, "Husbands, be loving your wives. And do not be, or don't be being, bitter or acidic towards them." Chrysostom, the great Christian leader who lived in the 4th century, he said this, "Scales should always be equally poised in exhortations." So what he means by that is, if you're going to exhort the wives to be what they need to be in Christ, you balance the scale by exhorting the men to be what they should be as husbands in Christ. So Paul, having charged wives, now with equal seriousness, charges husbands. Now, do we need to do this? Do we really need to say that men have no call to be bitter toward women in general? Do we need to say that? And the answer to that question is yes, probably so. Because one of the charges made by those who dislike the Bible and who despise Christianity is that it denigrates women. Something that a careful study of the Word of God will quickly prove to be a false accusation. We also have to deal with the fact that at times, men claiming to represent the Word of God in these matters have substituted their own twisted interpretations for the truth and used the Bible as an excuse for their abuse of women. They've got these two problems. And because of that, I think it's really important that we understand that this is not acceptable in any context, not just wives, but any context between the relationship between men and women. One of the sad things that we have to acknowledge here is that this isn't any new thing. John Trapp, writing hundreds of years ago, observed, and this is what he's saying, it sounds like he's talking today. There are nowadays, that there are those nowadays that tyrannize over and trample upon their wives as if they were not their fellows, but their footstools. Not their companions and co-mates, but their slaves and their vassals. So it's a problem, even hundreds of years ago. And their misuse of the word doesn't cast dispersions on the Bible, it only casts dispersions on themselves because they're twisting and distorting and taking the Bible and using it as an excuse for their sin, and there's no need to be tolerant of that. The Scripture is clear that this is not appropriate in any way, in any circumstance. So we understand that this passage in Colossians is not saying that the Bible says, men, if you're a husband, you can't be bitter towards your wife. But when it comes to women in general, it's okay. Just not your wife. As long as it's not your wife, then you can treat other women any way you want to. That's not what this passage is saying. No matter what rules God has established for the order of human society, it's abundantly clear that men and women are of the same worth in his eyes. No matter what order he's established and how things are to run, it is clear that they're of the same worth in his eyes. It's not as if men are more beloved by God than women, or somehow to consider themselves his secret favorites. No, we don't talk about this, but actually we know God loves us best. Not like that. And that view of things is a distortion of what we're taught in the Word of God. When we look at the creation record, just look at it there in Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter of Genesis, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. So it's obviously he's talking about mankind as he opens the subject, and then he talks about what is mankind, man and woman. He goes from there and says, after creating them, then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Man and woman, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now they're commanded there equally with this responsibility. Is there an order in this responsibility? Yes. It's an order established by God. But in giving the command and in talking about their creation and how they're made in the image of God, man and woman are there together. The equality of worth in the eyes of God is obviously set forth in those words from the very beginning. But then we have the record of the law. And we can see this concept of equal worth before God in what is a less obvious, but a very important context when we turn to a passage like Exodus 21. Exodus 21:20. "And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he or she dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished." I'm putting the "or she" in there because people say, well, it's not there, but it's implied there by the very opening statement. If a man beats his male or his female servant, whichever one it is, he gets punished for doing it. In verse 26, "If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his or her eye." Equal treatment. If he strikes out the eye of his female servant or his male servant, the judgment is the same. "And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted." So out of some rage in the ox, he gores a woman. The ox has to die for killing that woman, just like he has to die for killing a man. This may seem like a rather awkward context, but it shows you that in the eyes of God, a female servant was to be considered of the same value as any male servant. So if in the godly household, servants, whether male or female, were to be held in equal regard, how do you think a man was supposed to look upon his wife or his daughters in that same household? Certainly not in less regard, surely in even higher regard. The same equality, of course, appears in the New Testament when Paul writes, saying in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." No distinction there. If you're in Christ, you're an heir of Abraham. You're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now, acknowledging this degree of equal worth in the eyes of God, we can look to other passages and see that they apply as much to women as they do to men. For example, Paul instructs Titus there in Titus chapter 3 in verse 2. He says, "Speak evil of no one unless she's a woman." No, that's not what it says, right? No one. "To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." And I'm reading here from the ESV because the ESV has taken what is often the male pronoun and turned it into this generic pronoun, which is a little clearer understanding of what's said. In Thessalonians, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, unless she's a woman. No, no one. But all we seek to do good to one another and to your fellow men. No, to everyone. To everyone. Obviously including women. And he says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And I think that establishes the point. All men, but particularly Christian men and boys, should be very careful in their treatment and their attitude toward everyone, including women. Now, with that general principle established, and that applies to all of us, we can then break it down and start to move on to husbands and wives in particular. And here we find the Apostle Paul saying, husbands, love or be loving your wives. And the first thing you have to deal with here is, what is it to be loving your wife? The Greek word used here designates a loving attitude that is a deliberate exercise of one's judgment. It's a decided preference, we could put it that way. A decided preference towards one out of many. And this judgment is the result of a regard for and satisfaction with that woman in contrast with or in comparison to all others. So you're looking at the women before you. Here is one I deliberately am going to exercise my heart towards because she is my decided preference above all others. And it's because that's supposed to be a part of the character of this love that we ask the questions that we do in the marriage ceremony. Are you willing? Are you saying now that you're going to forsake all others and cling only to her? And that's a decision you should make on the front end. It's different than the idea of passion or instinctive love or the deep emotional feeling that's so often considered by the world is the whole definition of love. It also differs from the idea of sexual attraction itself. Paul isn't saying here, of course, that a husband should have only that decided and deliberate love that he calls for in this text. Any husband should also have a passionate and sexual attraction towards his wife as well. But this is the crowning type of love that should first and foremost be exercised. And then the others come below that, are influenced by it, are made subject to it. As another one put it, it's a call to love her in heart and mind. Now, I'll come back to husbands here in a moment, but let me just be sure that every Christian young man, in fact, every young man, understands the importance of the way the Bible speaks of these things. First, let me say that in every instance where this order is disregarded, that is where passion and sexual attraction are put first, there is sorrow and or bitterness in the end, as far as the Bible's presentation of it is concerned. Whenever men become involved with women merely on the basis of passion, merely on the basis of sexual attraction alone, it produces a situation that is brittle by its very nature and subject to fracture and sorrow. I can give you an example. I'll just reference one. Amnon had a strong attraction for Tamar, and he devised a plan to have her. But when he tried to convince her, she said that it was foolish and that she would ask her father, David, to give her to him in marriage and said he won't refuse. But Amnon wouldn't listen because he was being driven by his passion and by his lust. And he couldn't wait, and so he abased her, satisfying his burning passion and his lust. But he never really loved her, like Paul is talking about here. And so when all was said and done, here's what we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly. Didn't just lose interest in her. Didn't just want to be bothered by her anymore. He ended up hating her. And the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. That is, he traded this burning passion and lust of what he thought was love in order to have her for a burning passion of hatred in the end. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her." She's no longer Tamar. She's no longer his beloved that he has to have. She's this woman. Get her out of here and bolt the door against her. Now, she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. And in the end, her brother Absalom so hated Amnon for what he had done that in a moment when he didn't expect it, he avenged his sister by murdering Amnon. Passion was satisfied, lust was satisfied, but because it was sinful, it brought forth death. The second thing that I want to say here is that when you begin to consider marriage, this sort of loving design, the kind that Paul's calling for here, it's a deliberate exercise of the mind and a careful preferring of one above all others. That should be a vital part of your decision from the beginning. You should not even consider any serious relationship with a woman unless you are prepared to love her in this fashion. Recognizing that she's the one above all others and in distinction from all others, who you respect and find satisfaction with in all regards. Now, I grant that that's a tall order, but this is a serious business, young man, especially in the eyes of God. And a Christian young man has no business looking at it in any other way. If you have, and you've come short in that regard, well, this is the time to repent. This is the time to ask the Lord for forgiveness, and this is the time to start over. If you as a husband have somehow come short of this, this is the time to repent of that and to deal with it. To lay it out before the Lord, find the forgiveness that he promises, and then to love your wife as he commands. And as to you young ladies, let me just quickly add, you should expect and settle for nothing less in a man who courts you than this loving attitude. You shouldn't accept it. There should be no tolerance for anything less than this. And understand, this isn't the way of the world. But the Lord warns us all, saying, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away." Now back to husbands. And this command as it relates to you. Paul explains here that this sort of love is not just something that is exercised by the husband at the beginning of a marital relationship. In other words, before he's married, doesn't stand there and say, okay, now I'm looking at all the women here and I'm making a deliberate choice. This is the one that I think satisfies me and the Lord has prepared for me and the Lord has called me to love and to love me. It's not just there that this takes place, but it's a continuing requirement for the disciples of Christ, the members of the royal priesthood. Your calling is to go on from that point, keeping that woman in that focus all the time, every day. So there's none of this going to work and saying, you know, to the woman who you find attractive there, you know, my wife just doesn't understand me. Or, you know, I just can't talk to her like I can talk to you. That is a violation of the sort of love that is required here of the royal priests of the household of Jehovah. And it's sin. No one should have that relationship with you but this woman that you have chosen to be your wife. We don't want to miss the liberty or the freedom implied here. You make the choice. But here's the required criteria. Now, when I say you make the choice, I don't want anybody to get horrified that I'm denying the providence of God. Doesn't mean that God's providence isn't at work in this matter. God doesn't require what he doesn't provide. So yes, he raises up that woman and he puts her in your way. But he also calls on you to search your own heart. And when you make those vows to that woman, there is a decided and determined desire and commitment to keep them from the beginning. It's the Christian husband's state of being in respect to his wife. She is to continue to be the decided preference above all others, above all other women. In her, you are to find the woman you regard above all others. And in her, you are to look for satisfaction above all others in all things. She is to be loved with all that fervor, all that self-sacrifice and holy purpose, as Edie puts it, with which Christ loves his bride, the church. It's this sort of love, beloved, that then carries into and diffuses through all the other expressions of love and all the duties which husbands owe to their wives. Davenant says, the husband is delighted with her presence and company. He allows himself to be torn from her for any long time only by necessary causes, and then thinks himself to be cast elsewhere and to be thrown hither and thither, and at home with his wife to rest as in the wished-for haven. It's not possible, men, for the wife to be the wished-for haven unless she finds in her husband's eyes that regard for her above all others, and that confidence that she is indeed your sole satisfaction. We're going to be talking more about this in the days ahead. No, there's only one verse here. We haven't even touched on bitterness. We'll get to it. But as we wind down for today, and we have much more to deal with, when I return, we'll take that up. But let me illustrate this regard for you in a practical way. You may have never heard of Mrs. J. Alden Gaylord. Her name strike a familiar note to anybody? Well, that's understandable because she lived at the beginning of the 20th century and we're a long ways from there now. But if you lived then, you would know her because she was renowned as the first woman to run a successful bond trading establishment on Wall Street. Did you know 100 years ago there was a woman running a bond trading establishment on Wall Street? How many of you knew that? Yeah, we all thought it was all men, right, 100 years ago. But no, she was the first one to do it. She financed railroads, water systems, and land schemes around the nation. She arranged loans of millions of dollars, and she traded in the bond market. In today's dollars, she was handling loans from day to day of $88 million and above. You look at her picture, and she's this diminutive little lady sitting at her desk. But you know what's open on her lap in the newspaper reports of her business? Anybody want to guess? A Bible, right, sitting open on her lap. She was of great interest to people who wanted to know the key of her success and her abilities. And in her interview with a major New York publication of the day, she explained it. The reporter says, "Seated in a spacious office, this woman spends her time discussing with her clients the flotation of security issues and the financing of railway lines. Religious mottos are posted on the walls, and a testament and prayer book occupy a conspicuous place on the desk. Yes, every morning after I arrive in this city," said Mrs. Gaylord, "I spend a few minutes in Old Trinity to pray. That was a custom of my husband's, who was one of the most godly men that lived. Before we begin business here, we have a prayer meeting in the office. I have a good many young men here to whom I am teaching the business. I conduct the services assisted by my partner, Mr. Fletcher. We carry on our work here according to the teachings of the scriptures. Even if I make only 0.25%, that's enough. And business is coming in from every part of the country. It's perfectly wonderful. Only yesterday, two loans came in, one for $88 million and one for about $66 million. The deals will be closed tomorrow. I believe the Lord has educated me in all this. I know he is helping me, and the money I make will go to the Lord. I only want to provide for my grandchildren. All the rest will go to charity and missions." Now, Mrs. Gaylord was prepared for this stage of her life by her husband's example and love. That's what prepared her to move from being the woman of the household to running this multi-million dollar bond trading business. He highly respected her. And because of the respect he had for her, he made her a part of every part of his life, not just his business life, not just his home life, but above all, of his spiritual life. She explains elsewhere, the reason she stops at Trinity Church every morning is because that's what her husband did every morning when he went into the office. And she leads these prayer meetings because that's what her husband did. He led the prayer meetings in the business every day. Because he loved her, she respected him and his testimony, and she carried on the spirit of his work ethic, beginning each day on Wall Street with prayer. I wonder how many trading houses begin the day with prayer today. I don't know. And you know how she carried on the prayer meeting? This is sort of an aside. In her whole office, it was innovative. Nobody had done it before. Any guesses? By telephone. You know that conferencing that you do with your phone now that you think is the latest thing that, you know, we're just doing now because we're so sophisticated? Well, Mrs. Gaylord back in 1906 was doing that. So she had everybody in the office get on the phone, and all the phones were connected together, and she called her pastor, and her pastor read scripture, gave a little devotional, and led the prayer meeting over the phone to everybody. So we're not that far ahead. It might seem like it. We don't have wires to our phones, but it's the same kind of thing. She was doing it 100 years ago. And why and how? Because of the example that had been set for her by a loving husband who cared about her future, cared about her as a woman, cared about her as a child of God, cared about her as his wife, cared about her as the one he loved. In Colossians 3:17, we all know it, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." That instruction permeates every aspect of our lives. And it directs husbands in relationship to their wives and wives in relationship to their husbands. So husbands, be loving your wives. You've picked them out. You've made a decided decision that this is the one above all others that satisfies you. You be satisfied in her and pray to God that he will make you a faithful and loving husband to your wife for his glory and for her blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to just consider what it is to love as Christ commands us to love. Lord, we pray that where women have been mistreated in any way, that, Lord, they would find their peace and their satisfaction and their worth in you. And where men have offended, that, Lord, they would know the conviction of that sin and repent of it. Lord, where any of us have fallen short as husbands, we pray, Lord, for your forgiveness, and we ask you, Lord, to continue to bless us with forgiving wives. And Lord, we pray that you strengthen us to that calling that we have, to be loving these women that, Lord, you have blessed us with. Lord, any young man here, if he's approached a woman in any other way than is ordained by your word, we pray that now he would seek forgiveness for that. Seek forgiveness from that woman, and Lord, set his heart and his mind on what is right. Where others have not even yet quite begun this process, we pray, Lord, you would help them to keep their minds in good order and understand the process here. And Lord, realize that what they are to be doing when they look upon the women who are before them is not lusting, not coveting, but Lord, instead, looking for that one who is your choice for them, the one whose heart you've turned them towards and whose heart has been turned towards them, the one that they can fix on as the one who is theirs and that they will love above all others, not for a moment, but for every day until the end of their time together in this world. Father, grant that gift to those young men. And Father, bless us all as we seek to walk before you as a living testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great bridegroom who teaches us what it is to love one another. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.